Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading in verse 17. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment that we have from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth Him that begat loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We are continuing our reprogramming efforts in the definition and understanding of the word liberty and freedom. In the 20th chapter of our confession in paragraph 1, introducing the topic of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience, notice what the divines have to say. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of affections, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness and access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. In that passage, in our confessional statement there, we have several things. We have an enlargement, an understanding of the freedom that we enjoy as Christians, and notice that it is not the same definition that you might find if you were to ask someone on the street what the word freedom means. They would say something like, freedom means the ability to do anything you want, anytime you want, which the Bible describes, strangely enough and truly enough, as bondage. That's true bondage, because the natural man cannot will anything but to sin against God. And so the freedom that he enjoys is not truly a freedom at all. The Bible is going to go on to tell us, as we will discover in subsequent weeks, that freedom is really the freedom to obey. It's deliverance from the bondage of sin. So what's interesting about this section in the confession is that our divines are reworking that understanding of liberty. It was just 100 years later, or so, maybe a little bit more than 100 years later, that the American continent was settled and drawn into a, drawn up a charter and a constitution and so on. And the word liberty was used over and over again. Any of you remember the preamble to the Constitution of the United States? Oh yeah, we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, secure these blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, to ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America. Of course, all of that without mentioning the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ Himself, and the author of liberty. So, we want to reprogram our thinking then. and we've been about doing that, and we've seen that freedom, as the Bible describes it, consists in many things, and what we're now studying is that we have this freedom to obey the Lord, but it is a particular kind of obedience that the Scriptures speak of and that our divines mention in the confession, and that is that we obey with this kind of filial love rather than slavish fear. Filial love rather than slavish fear. Of course, the term filial means, it comes out of the Latin, and it means the obedience that is rendered as a loving and dear son rather than the obedience that is rendered as the fear of a slave. You remember when we talked earlier on, we talked in the doctrine of adoption about the distinction between sons and slaves, right? Slaves can be bought and sold. Slaves can be run out of the house. Slaves can be turned loose. Their term of service can be terminated at any time, but not so with being sons. And so many times the obedience that a slave rendered was an obedience that was fearful. If he disobeyed, he could be cast out. He had kind of a mercenary obedience, right? And when we say mercenary, we mean that the obedience is because we have an eye on the reward to come. And so we don't really care about pleasing, obedience or disobedience. Who cares? It's the outcome that we're after. But that's not so with the obedience of sons. The Lord places a particular premium on the obedience of sons. And we've seen five kinds, remember last week, five kinds of sloppy or otherwise unacceptable obedience. Remember that? And so the first thing that we saw was disobedience, how that is no kind of obedience at all. Second, we saw the disobedience of presumption, right? The disobedience of presumption, which says that seeing that God has not stricken me thus far, he's let me get away with it so far, he must not be interested in it. He must not be interested in what I'm doing. And so, I know that I've been doing wrong, but God hasn't really got after me for it, so I must be okay in doing what I'm doing. And of course, that's a very dangerous way of reasoning. The third kind of obedience we saw was that obedience of King Saul. We called that a sloppy, good enough kind of obedience. And although we would never say it this way, this is really what that kind of obedience has in mind. It's good enough for me, so it ought to be good enough for God too. Right? Of course, that is a proud and arrogant kind of obedience that the Lord does not accept. The fourth kind leads to self-righteousness and legalism, albeit with the wrong foundation entirely. This kind of system, things are foisted upon people that are commands uttered that God has not uttered, binding the consciences of men, and it always leads to a kind of tyranny, doesn't it? And then the fifth place we saw that motivation. Motivation is important for our obedience as well. And we don't want to be those kinds of people that obey out of a mercenary spirit, looking for payment or reward, or a slavish kind of obedience that is afraid because the Lord would squish us if we disobey. Right? So we saw those five different kinds of obedience last week and how none of those obtain. None of those are the kind of biblical obedience that the Lord speaks of. And so we want to talk this week about the obedience of sons who obey out of a childlike love and care for their father and for his word. Now remember, first of all, that the obedience of sons is not a perfect kind of obedience. We do not obey perfectly. Nothing that we do in this life is worthy of the title perfect. Nothing that we do in this life meets the standard of obedience that God has set. Remember what James says in James 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Let not many of you be masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall incur the stricter judgment, for in many ways we sin." All of us sin in many ways. And so the best of our obedience, all of our righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, is what? Filthy rags, right? filthy rags. And this is what we have characterized around these parts as a filthy, ragged righteousness, which is no righteousness at all in the sight of God. Although it may be the best that we can do, it is still unacceptable to God. Remember that God doesn't accept it simply because you did your best. I know that may be ground shaking to some, but that's true. The obedience, our best obedience, is unacceptable to God. There is one obedience that the Lord God, the Father in heaven, is satisfied with, and that is the obedience of Christ. That's the seventh kind of obedience, and we may get to that today, we may not. Right? But there are seven kinds of obedience that we've identified. Those five that we just reviewed, the obedience of sons, and then there is a seventh kind of obedience, and that is the archetypal son, the true Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the obedience of Jesus Christ, which is indeed a perfect obedience. And He's the only one. He's the only one. So, as we think about this then, our persons and services are acceptable to God, but they are acceptable only in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is one of those times where I'm tempted to say, you know, as soon as we're done with this study, then we're going to study good works as a Reformed distinctive. Because good works, I think, are highly misunderstood today. Good works are very important. We want to be about doing good works, and yet we ought always to understand that the good works that we do, we call them good, but truly they are not. They're only good in that they are received by the Father through the mediation of Jesus Christ. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. How are we accepted? In the Beloved. So let's understand at the outset here, in the discussion of our obedience, that our obedience truly, in and of itself, considered by itself, is not acceptable to Him. Even after regeneration, even after the power of the Spirit, nothing that we do is acceptable to God on its own merit. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in Jesus Christ. And if you desire to be accepted in your own person or for your own works, you will be sorely disappointed on the day of judgment, because what the Lord requires is perfection in order to be accepted. And so this is why you want the works, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be accredited to your account. It is why you desire to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Otherwise, when judgment day comes, you will not rise in vindication. You will go down in dishonor, standing in your own works. So let us disabuse ourselves of this idea that is popular even in some Reformed Presbyterian circles. Now that you're regenerated, you can keep the law. Balloon juice. You can't. Now that you're regenerated, you have a greater sense of your sin and law-breaking. Remember that Romans 7, beginning in verse 14 and following, is the Apostle Paul, as a regenerated apostle, an inspired apostle, looking upon his own life, and he says, I see that in me dwelleth no good thing. And I like what one preacher has said about this passage. The closer you draw to God, the closer you draw to perfection, the greater relief you have for your sins to stand out. Right? The more you know about God and the more you know about what He requires, the more you understand how far short you fall, so that Paul, at the end of that passage, cries out, almost in despair, were it not for what we read in chapter 8. He cries out, almost in despair, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this dead body that hangs on me, that corrupts everything that I do. So this is not a passage, this is not a sermon series on how we can obey God and please Him. Now, there is a particular pleasing of God, but it always comes through the mediation of Jesus Christ and never comes through offering our own works by themselves. You hear me pray this often, and I hope that, you know, through saturation we get to change our thinking in these ways. We pray always that the Lord would receive our worship in the mediation of Jesus Christ. Because we may have, let's just assume for a moment, that we are done reforming with regard to our order of worship. We have everything that we need. We have crossed all the I's and dotted all the T's, and the form of worship that we have is exactly what God requires. We don't have to consider it anymore at all. But then we take that form into our hands and we begin to perform it, and we recognize that even in those ordinances we are distracted. We don't listen. We don't perform them as we ought. We don't participate in them as God commands. We don't come, like the psalmist says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. We recognize that there are divisions in our heart, distractions in our minds. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that for one of those distractions, the Lord would be just in sending us away to an eternal judgment? For one of those distractions. Let us not think then that our services are somehow acceptable to God in any other way except in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, according to His mediation. And if we begin to think that way, some of you, when I was a little boy, it was really neat. My parents got me a relief map of the world. Now, in those days, these were plastic affairs, things that were mounted on a board. And, you know, you could run your hand over them. And I got to where, shows you what a geek I was. I got to where I could run my hand over that. And okay, here's the Himalayas. Because, you know, they rise up, you know. And it was a relief map. Now, how does that work? If you hold it way, way far away from the light, and you shine the light on it, it all looks about the same. But the closer you bring it to the light, the greater the relief, right? The greater the shadows, the larger they loom, and so on. You see, this is what happens with regard to our works. When we first come to faith in Christ Jesus, we're so happy. So many things. We're so excited. And that God would receive us. That God would hear us. But the greater we grow in grace, the greater we see, we are drawn closer and closer to that holiness of God, the greater the relief. Those shadows loom larger and larger, don't they? And we see how far short we fall. And so the obedience that we're talking about as the obedience of sons, it is an obedience that recognizes its own shortcomings. It's an obedience that relies upon the perfection of Jesus Christ alone. It is not that we're justified by faith and now sanctified by good works. No. Good works are the fruits of the sanctification of the Spirit. Right? So, we need to stick very closely then to the Scriptures in this. In this topic, and make sure that we don't fall aside to the left or to the right. All right, moving on then to our text in John chapter 17. The love of the Father takes away our fear of reprisal. We have committed ourselves completely into His care, and so our obedience takes on a different cast entirely. I have in my trade, in being an electrician, I have been an owner of a company. I've been a crew chief. I have been a foreman. I have been an area supervisor where I've had a few people working for me, or I've had an entire job site of electricians working for me. And I have seen different kinds of obedience, different kinds of taking direction and how that's handled. And I can tell you that in my experience, I have seen the kinds of things that I will be talking to you about today with regard to the different kinds of obedience that we've seen in the Scriptures. Sometimes, as a crew chief, I would tell someone to do something, and I would see them shuffle off because it was hard. It was difficult. Maybe something not to their liking. Then at other times, I would tell someone to do something, and they would immediately light up. You know, well, that's a task very much to my liking, sir. Thank you very much. You know, and so they'd go off and they'd do that. And we see that same kind of thing sometimes with our children, don't we? We give them a task and there's a, you know, immediately they're, yes, Mom, yes, Dad, what? And you start talking. You know, you just see the whole body language, the whole posture, the countenance, everything just falls, doesn't it? And you see that they're not very enthusiastic about that task, about that obedience that they've been given. And then other times, you know, I command you to eat that donut. Oh, yes, of course. Bing, everything lights up, and you know, it's a duty to our liking, right? But you see, when it comes to filial obedience with regard to our Father, we must understand that, first of all, we receive His commands and counsels as things that He does for us because He loves us. Brothers and sisters, let's remember that in order to inculcate in ourselves, as the Lord would inform us and bring up our minds and then our behavior following our thinking, that the things that God commands us to do, He commands us for our good. It's because He loves us. And this is where we get sideways with the world regarding what freedom is. Because we believe, the world believes that freedom means I don't have to obey anybody. Freedom means I'm my own boss, my own man. I am my own this or that. You know, the enemy of your souls certainly wants you to believe that. He wants you to believe that you are your own person, that you're not beholden to anyone. You know, the Pharisees tried that with Christ, didn't they? We are Abraham's children, and we have never been in bondage to any man. And Jesus returned to them immediately, and He said, whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And then He goes on to tell them, I know who your Father really is. He's not the Father in heaven, because if He was, then you would receive Me. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do. Not you'll choose to do. You will do. Why? Because you're in bondage. That's why. This is where we immediately then get at odds with the world's conception of freedom. Because their conception of freedom really is that which leads to bondage, just like the Pharisees. But what John tells us here is that we have a particular mindset as God's people toward the commands and counsels of our Father, such that we receive them with love because we know He gives them with love. Brothers and sisters, some have characterized the Ten Commandments as the ten statements of love from your Father to you. Now, there's a sense, most certainly, in which that's true, in that the Lord has prescribed boundaries for you. What He's doing is He's keeping you safe. We do that same thing with our children all the time, so that ought to be a very easy step of logic for us to understand. We do set limits. Go to bed at 8:30, 9 o'clock, 9, whatever the bedtime is. Why would you do that? Oh, because, children, we're just trying to spoil all your fun. We specifically stay up late, and we have all kinds of fun after you go to bed, and we don't want you to have any part of it. Is that why we send you to bed? Absolutely not. Why do we send you to bed? We send you to bed so you can get adequate rest, so when you get up in the morning, you're not so out of sorts that you're going to get yourself in trouble. It's good for you to get the right amount of rest. It's healthy, and it keeps your mind healthy. Don't think that as soon as we send you to bed, we're going to have a party. We're sending you to bed for your good. Our Father gives us 10 commandments and the implications and applications of all those commandments to do what? To hedge us, to fence us, to keep us out of trouble, to keep us out of His chastisements. Right? Now, what is our mindset toward that? What is our mindset toward those commands? As sons, there's a particular mindset. As daughters, there is a particular mindset that we ought to have toward those commandments. Our Father has given them to us because He loves us. What nation is so great upon the face of the earth that God would give them all these great laws? Isn't that Israel's boast of old? And should not that be our boast today? But the world says that's bondage. That's because they don't recognize the bondage that they're in. So we must then receive the commandments of God with this kind of filial understanding. It's the understanding that our Father, who has loved us, as he says in Jeremiah, with an everlasting love, therefore with cords of loving kindness have I drawn thee. It is that Father who gives us these commandments. And these commandments keep us. They help us. They strengthen us. They restrain our sin. They keep us out of trouble. And because they do, we love him. We love him in such a way that we thank him for his commandments and we endeavor to keep them and we bewail our disobedience. You see, this is not a mercenary kind of keeping of the law. It is certainly not a fearful kind of keeping the law. It is the kind of keeping of law keeping where we say with John here in 1 John chapter 5 verse 3, this is the love of God that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous. You say, well, Pastor Riddell, you know, now you're kind of getting down on my business a little bit because I have to tell you, sometimes the commandments of God seem grievous to me. It's okay. We understand that. We're not, you know, the grace of perfection is not yet given to us. We're not yet as far along in our sonship and our daughterhood as we need to be. But these are things that we can together bewail. We can confess. We can forsake. We can learn to do well where we have done ill. You know why? Because we're sons. We're daughters. We're not slaves. And we're not mercenaries. We haven't been hired by the Lord to do good for him because his arm's too short. He couldn't get it all done himself. He has granted to us, his children, participation in the expansion of his kingdom, in our places and stations, and told us to obey so that we can have a part in what he's doing, and in that he has drawn us into his own labors. What a wonderful thing that is. So we have then this understanding of sonship that precludes fear, number one. It precludes fear. What does John say in 1 John 4? There is no fear in love. I'm in verse 18. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And we love him because he first loved us. Where does the love for God originate? The love for God that you have originated with God, not with you. Not with you. So this kind of obedience that we're talking about here is a radical obedience. It is an obedience that repudiates the definition of freedom that the world gives, which is the ability not to obey at any time. And here we have the freedom that we have as described by the Westminster Divines in chapter 20 and is seen here in John chapter 4, 17 and into the next chapter. Is that kind of freedom that leaps toward obedience, cheerful, speedy, and with our strength. It's the obedience that we would anticipate a son who loves his father would give to him. It's not a grudging obedience. It is not an obedience given from the motivation of fear. Oh, if I don't do this, my dad will whoop me. Well, sometimes, because we don't have the love that we ought, we may need that kind of motivation. But that's only as a means to the end of learning to obey rightly. Right? And then sometimes it's a mercenary kind of obedience. Right? And that is, I'm going to obey God because he's going to give me good stuff if I do. And of course, this is a confusion, as we talked last week, about the concept of rewards and what rewards are. Remember that when the Apostle Paul, in he's writing to Timothy at the end of his life and at the end of 2 Timothy, he says, I have finished my course, I've run my race, and so on. And then he says, therefore, there is laid up for me a Stephanos to dikaiosune, right? A crown of righteousness. Now, commentators are divided over exactly what that means. Let me tell you what I think it means. What you get is you get righteousness. That is the reward. You see, brothers and sisters, for sons and daughters of the Almighty, for sons and daughters of the Father in heaven, for those adopted sons and daughters of His who enjoy His grace and who enjoy His mercy, obedience is its own reward. Obedience is its own reward. We're not looking for the reward of something coming in the future. Doing good because our Father has commanded us, learning to obey Him, that is our study. That is what we do. And I use the word study there in the old sense of that term. How many of you have ever played the piano? Yeah, some of you played piano, right? Some of you, how many of you have ever, are you ready? Studied piano. So that you get the book from the store and it says, the study in E flat, right? The course. You see, this is what we're talking about. It is a course that we're running. And the course that we're running is a course of obedience. We are learning the pleasures of obedience as God's people. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. We'll begin our reading in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now this is a wonderful statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus here claims the kind of intimate knowledge of the Father that the Father has of him. There is a parity of knowledge between the way Christ knows the Father and the Father knows Christ. Of course, that is a divine knowledge. And then Christ goes on to say, there is another knowledge that will be given, and that is that I will give to whomsoever I will the knowledge of the Father. The Son reveals the Father to His people. Now, notice what He says. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You believe that? Do you believe that the yoke of Christ is light? Do you believe that the yoke of Christ is easy? If you don't, you have not yet considered the yoke of sin, which is heavy, because that is a hard master. You talk about fear, you talk about loathing, you will have that if sin is your master. But what does Jesus say here? Notice He doesn't say, come to the Father. He's just called Himself God. He has just given, ascribed to Himself, He has attributed to Himself a divine knowledge of the Father. And so He is perfectly justified in saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And the promise that Christ has is an easy and a light yoke. Now in this day, that was particularly important because this kind of mercenary obedience was rife. The Pharisees were preaching a mercenary obedience. If you do good, you will get good. And if you do evil, you will get evil. And so, if you obey, you will be saved. If you're circumcised, and if you keep all of the Mosaic laws, and by the Mosaic laws, I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about those things that the Pharisees had substituted, excuse me, for the commands of God. right? Matthew chapter 15. They had substituted their own commandments and said, if you keep these commandments, you will be blessed. They had become tyrants over the people. By the way, the term tyranny and the term freedom, they don't jihad real well. They don't go together. The kind of obedience that the Pharisees were preaching was an obedience of bondage. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why? Because Jesus Christ sends his Spirit, changes our heart, gives us a new love for the law of God, an increasing and a growing love for it, so that our obedience becomes lighter and lighter and lighter as we go by. The promise of Christ is an easy and a light yoke, a study, a course to learn how to love your Father. Now, it is true that many times in Scripture, the Lord sets the word fear for obedience. Now, we could see that in all kinds of ways. John is using the word fear in 1 John chapter 4 a little bit differently. Because many times in Scripture, we see the word fear set for obedience, right? So, to fear the Lord means to obey Him. But the kind of fear that is being spoken of at that point is not a fear of a, it's not a slavish fear. It's the honor that a son owes to his father and the forwardness that he has to obey him in that sense. So turn back with me then to 1 John chapter 4. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have, or have we, from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Notice that this is not particularly a command. It is a statement of the characteristic of God's people. When we love God, we will love the brethren. Will we love the brethren perfectly? I hope we've already disabused us of that. We will not love the brethren perfectly, but will we love them? And love, remember that love in Scripture is hardly ever at all this palpitation kind of thing, right? Love in Scripture is what we've seen earlier in 1 John. Remember, 1 John 4:10? Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So love is always sacrificial and redemptive. If we love one another, we sacrifice on behalf of one another for or in support of our holiness, our redemption, our sanctification. That's what love is. We don't say, I love you, so let me release you from obeying the Lord. That's not love. That's how we show one another that we hate one another. So this sacrificial and redemptive love is what John has in mind. Say, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. This commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. Now, I'm all for palpitations. I'm all for tender affection, one for another. But like you, I want to make sure it's properly founded. We want those tender affections one toward another. But we must ground them in obedience. We must ground them in what God's word says love is. And Jesus said what? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so if I'm loving you, I'm encouraging you to keep his commandments also. So that we together have locked arms and we're moving step by step ahead forward in obedience because we love God. That's what love does. Love runs toward, not away from his commandments. Freedom runs toward, not away from his commandments. And then our mindset toward those commandments is very clear there in verse 3 of chapter 5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, this comes on the heel of a very interesting verse in verse 1. He says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now, it's a little hard to understand. Perhaps the King James English doesn't help us much there. But if you understand the King James English, if you've learned over the years as you read the King James Bible to look for those perhaps maybe a little bit subtle clues and cues, you'll understand several things about this passage. First of all, notice, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Notice it doesn't say was born of God. It doesn't say shall be born of God. It says is born of God. And the King James translators are pretty consistent with that throughout the King James Version, in that that's how they would translate a perfect tense out of the original language. Now, some of you know, you've had a little bit of Greek, you understand what the perfect tense means. And some of you have heard me say this before, so hopefully you understand what it means. But there's a couple of ways to express action that takes place in the past. Really, in Greek, there's three ways to do that. There's a continuous past. In English, we use a past verb and then a participle. I was going to the store in those days several times a week. So that's, we may or may not be doing that anymore, but in the past there was this continuing action. It was ongoing. I was going to the store several times, you know, in several times a week in those days. Maybe one mother is talking to another about raising 8 children. And she says, you know, in those days I was going to the store a lot. Right? So that's a continuous activity in the past that may or may not be concluded. There's another way to express past action in the Greek language, and that's the aorist aspect of understanding, and that's just a point. It doesn't really matter how long that thing took in the past. It's viewed as one single event. One single event. We might describe it as that's it, just like that. And so we might say, the Revolutionary War gave birth to the nation of America. Well, that was a long war, you know. Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Tyre. Well, that was a 13-year siege. Come on, right? But we just take that whole event and we view it as a point, one particular point. And then there's a third way of representing past action, and it's past action that has continuing results, and that's the Greek perfect. So it's a point, but then it goes off into the future like this. It keeps going. So it has continuing events. And that's what's used here. And so when John says, whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. In other words, he believes because he's born of God. That's the foundation of his believing. Regeneration precedes faith, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so if someone would believe, they must first be born of God. And this is what John teaches. But he also teaches that those who are born of God, not only do they believe, but they have a particular mindset toward the commandments of God. It's a light yoke. It's an easy yoke. They keep his commandments and they're not grievous. Not only do they believe, not only do they love also all those who are begotten by him, not only all of those things, but they have a different mindset toward the commandments of God as well. They have a filial obedience. They keep them and they're not grievous. And by saying that they're not grievous, what is John saying? That they're indifferent to them? Hardly. The right interpretation of the passage is that they delight in obedience. They delight in obedience. And can I just, for a moment, speak to you from Psalm 119 to talk about delighting in obedience? Do you think that Psalm 119 teaches that? Well, I think it teaches it over and over again. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 16. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. And there are many other scriptures that we could look at, but these are the kinds of scriptures that teach us that not only is this filial obedience available to us, but it was also available to those saints in the Old Testament as well, just like the confession goes on to say. In Psalm 40, David declares, I delight to do thy will, yea, thy law is within my heart. So there are indeed many places in Scripture to which we could turn to teach us that this attitude toward the commandments of God that we have or ought to have is one of love, delight, that our obedience is lightsome, an easy yoke, the thing that if we had all the universe of choices before us, we would choose to do, and that is indeed true freedom. And so this is a good time, I think, to stop and to examine our own obedience. We've already talked about some substandard obedience, but let's remind ourselves from Malachi chapter 2. I think this would be a good point to remind ourselves of a kind of substandard obedience from Malachi chapter 2. Spoken to the priests, who ought to have been those examples of obedience to the people. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts. And one shall take you away from it. Notice back in chapter 1, the Lord says this to them, O priests, you despise my name, and you say, wherein have you despised my name? I'm in verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer now the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to thy governor, will he be pleased with thee, or will he accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering. Verse 13, ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And he brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord. You see, these are, well, it's just a complex of verses that teach us what was going on in the temple in the days of Malachi. Now remember, that was the rebuilt temple after the Lord had chastised them sorely and torn down the temple in the days of, or that was built up in the days of Solomon and renewed in the days of Josiah and Hezekiah. And after he had chastised them in that way and torn down that temple and it was rebuilt, and then finally it came to, you know, not one stone left upon another in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and his march upon the city. When they rebuilt that temple, the priests came in and they said, it's contemptible. This obedience that the Lord asks for us, aren't there grander places to offer worship than this? Aren't there grander styles of worship than this? And what did they say? It's a weariness. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 15? Do not be weary in well-doing. For in due time you shall reap if you faint not. That's in the book of Galatians. Sorry, it's not in 1 Corinthians. It's very interesting that our mindset, our attitude toward obedience is what the Lord is calling us out for as His sons and daughters. Because He has told us that as sons, as those who are born of God, that our obedience is to be a kind of ungrievous, non-grievous obedience. The priests in Malachi's day had made it a thing of grief. Now I've had people tell me things like this. Well, okay, I understand that that's what the Bible teaches, but that's really hard. I just don't think I can do it. Or how about this? I won't do it. It's just too hard. You can't ask me to do that. You're right, I can't. But the Lord can. If the Lord has set forth commandments before us, what is our duty, brothers and sisters, as adopted, free sons of our Father? It is to spend our best efforts, halting and failing as they are, with great love toward our Father, to obey Him. This is the obedience, not only that God calls upon us to perform, but that kind of obedience that He has provided for in Christ. This is why Christ can say, it's a light yoke. This is why Christ can say, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, because He has borne the brunt of our disobedience and freed us. Standing as we do then, like the Apostle Paul calls it, in the liberty of the sons of God. We've not received again the spirit of bondage, but we received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Right? Romans 8, 14 and 15. And if we're crying Abba, if we have that endearing kind of term toward our Father in heaven, what ought we to have then, or what will we have toward His commands? It will be the same kind of thing, won't it? Turn with me to Galatians, please, chapter 4. We're just about done. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. I have a couple of quotations to read to you, and then we'll be done after we spend a few moments in Galatians 4. Verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of the promise. The children of the promise. Now if we can go back in Galatians chapter 4 to verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see what God has done for you? He has delivered you. He has delivered you from the yoke of the ceremonial law, but more than that, He has delivered you, as we said earlier, out of the bondage of your former mastery to sin. He has freed you from that to obedience, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and the commands of our dear Father, which is what the term Abba communicates to us. This is what the little tykes call their daddies in Arabia, Abba. And so, since we speak to God, or seeing that we speak to God in those kinds of terms, His commands then are as dear to us as He is. We have a completely new mindset toward the commands of God and offer unto Him a free obedience. This is part of the liberty of God's sons. Let me read for you a couple of quotations from some of our divines. Thomas Boston, you remember Thomas Boston? As a natural son, ask him why he does such a thing. Why, says he, it is the will of my Father, and I do it that I may please him. For indeed, love desireth no wages. It is wages enough to itself. It hath sweetness enough in itself. It desires no addition. It pays its own wages. And therefore, it is the true childlike obedience, being begotten by faith of Sarah the free woman, by the force of God's love. And so it is indeed the only true and sincere obedience. For to do a thing in love is to do it in sincerity. And indeed, there is no other definition of sincerity. That is the best way to know it by. Commenting on the Psalms, Dr. Spence says this: obedience is its own reward, apart from any recompense it may secure. To be pure-hearted, to be true and faithful, to be unselfish and helpful, to be like our Lord in spirit and character, to be living a life that is worthy and honorable in the sight of God, is not this the truest and largest blessing? And finally, William Gurnall says this: strong faith makes the soul ingenuous, right? Not disingenuous, but ingenuous. Sincere, in other words. It doth not pay the performance of any duty, as an oppressed subject doth a heavy tax, with a deep sigh, to think how much he parts with. But as freely as a child would present his father with an apple of that orchard which he holds by gift from him. Indeed, the child, when young, is very servile and selfish, forbearing that his father forbids for fear of the rod, and doing what he commands for some fine thing or other than that his father bribes him with, more than for pure love to his person or obedience to his will and pleasure. But as he grows up and comes to understand himself better, and the relation he stands in with the many obligations of it to filial obedience, then his servility and selfishness wear off, and his natural affection will prevail more with him to please his father than any other argument whatever. And so will it be with the Christian where faith is of any growth and ripeness. That's great, isn't it? That's what the Scripture teaches about filial obedience. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we confess that as we have heard these quotations and these Scripture verses, and as we have considered our own obedience, we often find that our obedience is accompanied with that tax that Mr. Spence spoke of, that sighing, the shuffling of the feet, the drop of the shoulder. We confess that at times the obedience that we have observed in ourselves has been a grudging obedience, perhaps even a slavish or fearful obedience, perhaps even a mercenary obedience. And we pray, our Father, along with what Dr. Gurnall has taught us, that we might grow up from such an obedience as that to the obedience of dear sons and dear daughters who love their Father and love His commandments and perform them to the best of their halting and failing ability, and they are not grievous. They are that lightsome yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, our Father, that our faith would not stand alone, as James says, but that it might be accompanied by those faithful and obedient filial works. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn with